Father, thank you for today. We thank you for this time together that we have to consider your word, to consider the misconceptions of your word that some have made and the error that we get ourselves into. We pray, Father, that we would be true to you in every way and that we would see the truth, and for sure it will make us free, as you have promised. So we thank you for that and ask your blessings upon our fellowship here now and upon our understanding and our mental capability of digesting what you have told us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start this handout. Put your email address on there. I'll start it over here, pass it all the way back, and then down this side, okay? So the subject is, does the Gospel of John support Calvinism? And what I'm going to do, I think we have it on now. I believe it's working. I'm going to read about two pages, and then we'll look into the Gospel of John. Now, the point of this is to look at just restrict our ideas to the Gospel of John, and see whether or not the Gospel of John supports Calvinism or doesn't support Calvinism. And you'll get the idea when I read this first couple of pages. And we'll go here, and I'm going to read it off the computer. So what I'm reading is what should be on the screen. Can you see the screen?
Yeah.
That's about as big as I can make it. Yeah, that doesn't work. Okay. The order of things. Calvinists believe that God the Father, prior to the creation, that is prior to time, selected certain particular persons from the future mass of humanity to be eternally saved. By choosing some but not others, he eternally doomed those not so chosen for eternal life. He did this knowing that the human race would sin in Adam, who is usually considered the federal or representative head of mankind, and become totally depraved and helpless. Calvinists equate man's depraved nature with complete inability to do any spiritual good to save himself or to respond to faith in God so as to receive eternal life. In accomplishing God's plan for salvation for those few selected, Jesus came into the world to die only for them, but not for those passed over in God's election. Christ's death categorically assures salvation only for those chosen for it. Therefore, in the progression of God's plan of salvation for only the elect, the Holy Spirit powerfully and irresistibly, but selectively, regenerates the chosen ones, who then respond in faith and are eternally saved. But since those proposed secret and invisible, this proposed secret and invisible work of the Holy Spirit cannot be observed, Calvinists propose that assurance, that is, certain knowledge of regeneration or justification in God's sight, can be obtained by seeking out signs of grace. They want empirical evidence, such as good works or observable holiness in one's life. For the Calvinist, lost my place there, where am I at? For the Calvinist, obedient performance, understood as the fruit of faith, becomes the evidence of God's election and therefore a sign that they're saved. However, inadequate performance or failure to persevere in obedience, holiness, and good works, that is, to sin, is an indication that such person was never really saved in the first place and is therefore not an elect person. He is then logically drawn to the conclusion that if his performance, sincerity, or holiness does not measure up to some standard, he will then be outside the realm of the elect, and if so, his condition is eternally hopeless. If he had not truly been elected by God from all eternity, he will surely be damned by God for all eternity. Whatever faith in Christ one might think he has, it must be categorized as spurious, false, temporary, or lacking a quality necessary for it to be understood as considered or understood as true faith. The question involved then is the purpose of this investigation of Calvinism in the Gospel of John is to determine whether or not the text or teaching of the Gospel of John supports all or any of these Calvinistic teachings. Does John teach that mankind is incapable of believing the gospel or responding in faith to God's offer of eternal life? Does the text demonstrate that only a select few are unconditionally elected or chosen for eternal life? Does it teach that Jesus died exclusively for the elect? Does the Bible teach that the Holy Spirit irresistibly foists saving grace upon the elect only so they can believe? Is perseverance in faith, holiness, and good works ever used in the Gospel of John, and we could say in any other place in the Bible, as a means of validating or assessing whether or not a person possesses eternal life? These are questions. And it really boils down to the one question: is Calvinism true? If the Gospel of John and the Bible itself clearly teaches any of the 5 points of Calvinism, then the honest biblical investigator must defer to that teaching. It then, whether we like it or not, it then would be a biblical doctrine. However, if the Scripture doesn't teach a particular doctrine, any of the 5 points or otherwise, that teaching must be considered unbiblical. Some truths stand alone apart from the Bible and do not necessarily contradict it: mathematics, accurate history. However, if a theological truth claim is not biblically valid, unless it is clearly taught in the Scripture, I should have changed that. For instance, higher mathematical calculations, calculus, trigonometry, aren't found in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that it's anti-biblical. But if a theological position contradicts, adds to, or changes the meaning of Scripture in its plain sense, that position can and I think must be considered unbiblical, extra-biblical, anti-biblical, or even heretical. The various teachings of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, Roman Catholicism, and other Christian cults fit into the category of heresy. Without fear of successful contradiction, I propose that the tenets of Calvinism fit into the heretical category. Calvinism's 5 dominant truth claims are the essence of what the position actually is. As such, Calvinism is openly exposed to inspection, evaluation, and refutation if it's found to be contra-biblical or extra-biblical. The veracity of Calvinist teaching may be upheld only if the Scriptures actually teach what they declare. Its profanity is openly exposed when normal interpretation, apart from convoluted logic, is allowed. Scripture itself, not confessional statements, a claim to orthodoxy, a general consensus of the writing of the Reformers, hero admiration, or other long-held beliefs, must be the deciding canon in determining the theological truth. The major supporting texts from the Gospel of John used by Calvinists are now considered, and we here ask, does the Gospel of John verify or refute Calvinism? So here we go, and we'll talk about the first couple of, we'll talk about all the points of Calvinism. And after this point right here, I'm going to go to the slides, some PowerPoint-type slides. Calvinists equate total depravity or inability to respond to God by faith let me read that again. Calvinists equate total depravity to total inability to respond to God by faith. Thus, an unregenerate person is not able and cannot believe. Thus, any text of John's Gospel teach the incapacity to believe? So, do the slides. 5 points of Calvinism. You're probably all familiar with that. They changed the meaning of total depravity to really total inability. Unconditional election, arbitrary choice by God in eternity past. Particular atonement, irresistible application of saving grace. Essentially, you get zapped with grace or regeneration before you can believe, because an unregenerate person can't believe. Several years ago, I heard Earl Rodmacher bemoan the point that he once taught, "What can a dead man do?" And he says, "Why I ever taught that, I don't know. I didn't have a clue." That's what he said. So he changed his position. Perseverance of the saints as evidence. Is Calvinism true? How is Calvinism to be categorized? Well, here are the choices. An acceptable viewpoint that glorifies God. That's what Calvinists think their position is. As a matter of fact, the only viewpoint that glorifies God from their perspective. Is it a humanly fabricated cult, or is it just outright heresy? Well, when you get down to words like heresy, then you're being mean. So they're allowed to call you a heretic, and we don't want that, although they do. So does John teach the complete inability to believe, to be born again? Okay. Calvinists claim that one must be regenerated before he's able to believe. Salvation is totally dependent on God, not man. A person is born of God, they say, and they quote John 1:13. So when you look at John 1:12-13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so they essentially say that if a person is born of God, that means he has to be born of God before he can believe. He's totally depraved otherwise. He doesn't have the capacity to believe. But when we look at the text in those two verses in context, we see that verse 13 simply states the source of the new birth. Nobody disagrees that a person doesn't receive the new birth from God. Everybody believes that. But they don't note the reason or the condition, which is in verse 12. God is the source of the new birth, but man is the one who receives or believes in Christ as the condition or the reason for it. So if we go back to that verse and look at it, as many as received him, those who believe in his name, which we covered in the last session even, they're the ones that God causes to be born again. So the argument is simply to say that the fact that you can say that the new birth comes from above doesn't prove the point at all. And the context, which itself disavows that statement. But they don't like to look at other things that the context disallows. So another one is they claim that the unregenerate are not able to see the kingdom of God. And they use Nicodemus, which we've covered again just last hour in the main session. Unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter a second time, Nicodemus says. Can he? Well, Calvin will say, of course not. You got to be born again before you can see the kingdom of God. Isn't that right? They're right there. Cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what's the answer to that? Being born again is necessary to both see and enter the kingdom of God. If you look at verses 3 and 5, seeing and entering is the result, and is not the same as believing, which is the means of qualifying for the entrance into the kingdom of God. The text gives no chronological priority of being born again before believing. So the argument that being born of God must come before believing isn't proven at all. But when you see their writings, they will put a scripture reference. Compare Nicodemus, John 3. He had to be born again before he could see the kingdom of God. And the argument doesn't pan out. I'm conscious of time, so I'm trying to hurry, and I will stop exactly at 11:50, and for questions if you have any. Okay. Calvinists claim that all unregenerate persons have the devil as their father and are thus unable to hear Jesus' words in a saving or believing way. And they quote John 8, where it uses the word cannot. He's talking to unbelievers, of course. Why do you not understand what I'm saying, Jesus says. It is because you cannot hear my word. Calvin says, see there? See? You guys. They can't hear his word. They're unbelievers. The devil is their father. There's an answer. So I put several answers down. Jesus had told them before, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Just a couple of verses prior to that. Jesus warned them and gave them a viable alternative to dying in their sins. So if they couldn't take the alternative, why would Jesus tell them what the alternative was? It would be a moot point. He should have just walked away. A stance of hardened rejection of Jesus and his message, you do not believe in me, makes it impossible to receive his words so long as the refusal is maintained. Of course, a person who is refusing to hear the words aren't going to be convinced that Jesus is the Savior. They've already rejected him. So in a state of rejection, nobody can believe because it's not conducive to belief. I gave a fella a book by Zane Hodges once. It was The Gospel Under Siege, I think. And it was in church, and the next week he gave it back to me. It was a gift. I gave it to him. And I said, what do you think? And he says, I didn't get past the first couple of pages because I saw what he was doing. So he rejected the book because he had already made up his mind about that. Same way with Jesus. Well, you don't learn much that way. Calvinists argue that since the world can't receive the Spirit, neither can any person in the world receive or believe in Jesus. Jesus said, I'll send you the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and is in you. He sends it to the world. The world can't get it, can't get the Spirit. Can't receive the Spirit. Sound like a Pentecostal, don't I? Get the Spirit. The Spirit is invisible. So apart from faith in Jesus, no one in the world is able to receive the Holy Spirit. Faith in Jesus is the means by which any person in the world is to receive the Holy Spirit. Apart from Jesus, you cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Spirit is not equal to believing in Jesus anyway. It's the result of believing in Jesus. So the argument, again, falls on its face by the Calvinists, but they will refer to passages like this. Now, this is a good one. I love it when the Calvinist says this, because I have to be able to tell them the answer, and it's so cool. They claim that the Father draws the elect to Jesus, and only they come to Jesus. It's the Father's prerogative as to who is saved, since no one can come to Jesus on his own. In other words, a non-elect person can't come to Jesus. You can give the gospel till you're blue in the face to a non-elect person, and he'll never believe, because he can't believe, because he wasn't chosen. Right? That's what they say. So what does that mean? Does the Father just draw the elect to him? Well, let's see what my proposed answers are. There's several of them here. I think I have five under this point. This is also used in the doctrine of irresistible grace. That's not really an answer, but it's the same. It's the same answer to the problem is applied to that. We'll get to that. This is spoken of believing disciples by quoting Isaiah 54, which predicts a restored Israeli nation as the wife of Jehovah. Jesus quotes Isaiah 54:3, and all your sons will be taught by the Lord. They shall all be taught by God. See? In that verse. The drawing of those who would be taught by Yahweh is Israel. Israel is the ones who are being drawn. That's probably not exactly right. Was being done at that time, though both through the available Old Testament scriptures and Jesus' own words. Jesus was presenting himself as the Messiah to Israel. Isaiah says they will be taught by the Lord, speaking of a believing remnant at the time. The believing remnant will be taught by the Lord. Not everybody. Not the ones who are under judgment, just the believing remnant. So, Jesus is talking about a believing remnant. Now, who are the believing remnant in Jesus' day? They're the Old Testament saints. More about that in a second. The ultimate drawing of people to Jesus is within the gospel message itself. Ultimately, the deadly crucifixion of the Lord. His being lifted up from the earth. And he says, by that I will draw all men to me. So his crucifixion and the gospel message that we have today is an extension of what Jesus was doing back then with Israel. The content of the gospel message is to draw all men to God. Well, I guess I don't have 5 points, do I? We'll get to another point here in just a second. Goes to 65 now. He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him from the Father. The idea that an elect group or particular people are given to the Son by the Father as a result of pre-time election is written into or read into the passages that they list. The passages don't say that. The passages don't even talk about election. Onward. Nothing in these verses say anything about a pre-election of the Father in particular. The word give does not speak to the doctrine of election at all. John simply does speak of election, simply does not speak of election in these passages. Jesus' ministry transitioned from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, this is the answer to John 6 problem. From the law to grace, from the Old Testament believers who are that remnant of faithful believers spoken of by Isaiah, to the New Testament believers. I lost my place. from Old Testament believers without the indwelling Spirit to New Testament believers with the indwelling. From the rejecting nation of Israel to the establishment of the church. Simply put, Old Testament believers who were born again by grace in an Old Testament way, by faith, just like we are, were given or granted association with Jesus, the promised Messiah. God the Father, Old Testament children, were given to Jesus for service in anticipation of the new dispensation to come. Jesus had spoken, you can't put old wine into new wineskins. New patches on an old garment. There was a transition going on. Old Testament believers were children of God, just like we are. Here's the Messiah. The Father God says, Jesus, here's yours. And he gives them to him. Nothing to do with election. See? You got to read that into it. But one of the reasons why people don't get this is that folks from a Reformed perspective, many of them don't recognize the distinction between Israel and the church. Okay? They're not dispensational. And they don't recognize the difference between the church and the kingdom, which is where we get our understanding of rewards, especially. Well, it was a transition between Old Testament Israel to New Testament church, not a giving of the elect to Jesus that God had selected for a long time ago. The passage says nothing about election unto salvation, such understanding comes from Calvinist speculations, not the text. The content of the New Testament, which follows the four gospel accounts, records no gift of Gentile believers by the Father to the Son. Read throughout the New Testament, you won't find anything like that, as far as Gentiles go. All of a sudden, these people are the elect that the Father gives to the Son rather than just Old Testament believers. Further, faith or belief in Jesus is the condition of coming to the Father, not the gift of the Father. Complete inability. Calvinists claim that in light of what Jesus said in John 12:39, which quotes Isaiah 6:10, people are unable to believe. I have to hurry because I have to get through this in 10 minutes. I'm gonna go ahead for just a little bit, and I'll give you this in the handout when I email it to you if you put your name down. The inability is the biggest one. Does John teach unconditional election of certain people? This is the second point. Calvinists believe that the Father gives elect to the Son. We've already answered that essentially. The Father is transferring believers from Old Testament to New Testament under Messiah. Calvinists believe that John 15:16 teaches unconditional election unto salvation. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whoever you ask of the Father, whatever you ask of the Father, in my name he will give it to you. So the Calvinist says, see there, Jesus chose the disciples for salvation, unto salvation. The answer is, Jesus chose his disciples for service, to be apostles, not for salvation, not for eternal life. As a matter of fact, and I'll go fast, he chose Judas, he was one of the 12, but he didn't choose Judas for salvation, he chose Judas for service, and it was up to Judas to believe in Jesus. He called them to preach. And I'm going to go ahead further. Calvinists attempt to argue logically that Christ died only for the elect. Point 3. A universal atonement would demand that God save all people. Universalism. If Christ died for all men, then double jeopardy would result. Since the non-elect would have been died for, and then they'd have to die again. This is their argument now. If Jesus died to save all men, everyone would be saved, and since everyone isn't saved, Christ couldn't have intended to die for all men. So Adam didn't sin. This is their argument. As Adam didn't sin and make all men potentially sinful, so also Christ didn't die to make all men potentially savable. That's their argument. So what's the answer here? What is the answer? Okay, well, we start to answer, don't we? They arbitrarily define world as the world of the elect. We looked at John 1:29 earlier. You've seen it many times. It takes away the sin of the world. Well, why isn't the world saved if they don't have any more sin? If J.B. wanted to restrict the world to the entirety of the elect, he could have done so. Now, J.B. is not J.B. Bond. J.B. is John the Baptist. Sorry, J.B. John the Baptist, if he wanted to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he could have, of the elect world or the chosen ones, he could have said that. He got words to make that possible. He didn't. He didn't restrict it. Calvinists argue that Jesus wishes to give eternal life to whom Jesus gives eternal life to who he wishes, and that he wishes to do so for the elect only. Just as the Father raises the dead, and they use this verse, the Son gives life to whom he pleases. The elect, of course, because that's the only one he died for. Calvinists argue that Jesus wishes to give life to only the elect. Clearly, those who receive eternal life are those who believe in him for it. These are the ones to whom he wishes to give it. There is no need to read into the passage a theological system. The passage doesn't say that. Jesus really wants to give eternal life to everybody, but he desires to give it only to those who are believers. And on and on. Let's see. Let me go to the next point. And again, you'll get this. Does he irreversibly regenerate the elect? The theory behind irreversible or sovereign grace, which is their kind of a buzzword, sovereign grace, is that God's will is always done, right? He's sovereign, and man has no capacity to believe. Thus the logic. Here's how they figure it. Every event that takes place is God's will. I mean, after all, he's sovereign. Nothing occurs outside of his will. Being born again is an event. Therefore, only those chosen for salvation can be regenerated, because only God's will can ultimately be done. So if a non-elect person should believe, that belief would be disingenuous, false, spurious, or pseudo-faith. Oops, going too fast now. All right, the drawing, we've already talked about that. Calvinists hold that the recipients of eternal life are determined from heaven, not by man, and they use that when a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And it gets wearisome when I talk about it. Sometimes I get tired of hearing myself talk, because the answers are so, they seem to be redundant. Every time you come upon one of these objections, you have to almost say the same thing. You know, what don't you get? This is a general self-evident truth spoken of by John the Baptist within the context of purification. You always go to the context. When he says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven, there's a context. That's verse 27. In verse 25, John the Baptist is speaking about purification and those being baptized by Jesus or his disciples. The use of the term man is general and inclusive rather than being exclusive of some, that is, the non-elect. John the Baptist didn't say only an elect man can receive that which is from above. Anyway, John the Baptist's answer might be rephrased. Now, this is my paraphrase. The heavenly purification supplied by the Messiah can only be received by man if it comes from above. All right? Because that's the context in which that statement is made. He's talking about purification from above. He's not, and John the Baptist, being a priest of the priestly line anyway, is keen on purification and things. Does John teach God irresistibly regenerates only the elect? No, because many times he says, whoever, whosoever, whoever believes, there's no restriction. Now, if you have to say that God restricts things when John doesn't or Jesus doesn't restrict them, then you are adverse to the teaching of Jesus. You're contrary. Additionally, the ease of believing, while often called easy believism, is asserted by John's metaphors of faith, receiving. There's nothing hard about these things, you see. His metaphors say you can receive him, you eat his flesh, you drink his blood, you appropriate what he has. Something all people can do, and they do it naturally, and they do it often, and it's not something that's difficult without an arbitrary dictate from God. We don't have to be told to eat and drink and receive. Such is in accord with the innate desire for self-preservation. One of the big calls and bonuses about eternal life is that it preserves your life. Everybody wants to preserve their life. If you have a life-threatening situation, you do everything not to die. He should have used breathing, too, because that's pretty easy as well. Okay. As many as received him. I am the living bread, came down from heaven. If anyone eats, easy stuff to do, see? If anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. Let the one who wishes take the water of life freely or without cost. These are such easy gifts to receive. But Calvinists will make it hard. You can't be an easy believer. Okay. He's not restricting the gift of eternal life to only certain ones. I'm going to press on here in this. Does John believe that we persevere in the faith? Well, two major problems. The view that John does this, or that the Bible does this, destroys any possibility of the certainty that one who believes in Christ for eternal life will be eternally saved. Secondly, the view by necessity adds works to faith as a means of retaining eternal life And this contradicts the doctrine of justification in God's eyes by faith alone. Well, I have to deal with that. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And I'll give you a quick answer there. He's talking about the eternal existence that we have, the eternal life in heaven or on earth, as it will be probably forever. And he's saying you won't see death. Death will not permeate your existence forever. You'll never see it. That's my take on that anyway. There's another one. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it and things. And there's the answer. Jesus is speaking of his approaching death, his own approaching death. His service to mankind that will glorify his Father by going to the cross. He's not seeking his own life, and he's laying that out as a pattern for the disciples. How do they live in, as a witness for him? And I've got to push on. All right, we're almost there. Here's the answer. And then we will have not quite 10 minutes for questions. God possesses, think with me. That's what my old math teacher, Miss Telford, used to tell us. Think with me, she said. And then she would explain the mathematical problems. God possesses eternal life that will last forever. God gives eternal life to the one who believes in Jesus for it. Therefore, the believer in Christ alone has or possesses eternal life, which by definition lasts forever. So far, so good? All right. If the believer in Christ alone should go to hell for having failed to follow through in his life, he would no longer have eternal life. But eternal life is eternal. So if a believer in Christ alone found himself in hell, he would never have eternal life. But eternal life is forever. And if so, can never end. See how redundant it gets? Therefore, no one who believes in eternal life alone for, no one who believes in Christ alone for eternal life could ever find himself in hell without eternal life. This is because eternal life, the eternal life that one receives as a gift on the basis of faith in Christ alone is forever and can never end. So there. That's supposed to be funny. There's no other way to say it. How many times do we repeat that in the understanding of things? The order of things then is that the Gospel of John, without reading Calvinistic ideas into the text where they don't exist, argues for no incapacity to believe on the part of man. It argues for no arbitrary selection of persons for salvation. It argues for no limit on the intention of Jesus to die in the place of every person. It argues for no arbitrary application of saving grace. And it argues for no possibility of losing the gift of eternal life for the believer, regardless of how his life pans out. Amen. Your questions. Yes, sir.
To link to those verses in John 6 where it talks about the ones the Father gave Jesus with John 17:12, where he uses very similar language talking specifically about the disciples. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And particularly there, it's clear that Judas is one of the ones Jesus was given. And I'm sure the Calvinists would not argue that Judas was one of the elect, but he was one of the disciples. So if he means the same thing there, it seems like that would make the point clearly that, you know, the ones given are those disciples.
Okay, here's let me tell you what the possibility is here. Scriptures can be interpreted either as descriptive or prescriptive in some general big way. If he's speaking about those disciples that he had been given, he lost none of them except Judas, who went astray. It wouldn't mean that Judas lost his salvation, because that's not what he chose them for in the first place. Judas just simply went astray from his teaching. It doesn't speak to the issue as to whether Judas was saved or not. See, we probably would assume that Judas is not saved, but he did lose Judas. He says, except.
The question I'm asking is more along the lines of, you know, it's clear from that text, I think, that he is speaking of the disciples rather than some group of the elect.
Yep.
Does the similar language mean we can apply that to John 6 as an example of saying, in John 6, you know, John 17, we can say with certainty, speaking about the disciples, does that add more clarity to John 6 when he uses the same language that he's speaking about the disciples?
In John 6, if Judas wasn't saved, Judas wouldn't be in that group which the Father gave to the Son to enter into the New Testament era.
So there would have to be different groups in John 17 and John 6.
Yeah. We don't have a list of those persons that God gave to Jesus. See? So if, let's suppose there was a list of Old Testament saints. Let's suppose Jesus had a list of 175 Old Testament saints that, let's say 175 Old Testament saints were saved in Israel in Jesus' day. They would have been on the list of people that would have been given to Jesus to take into the New Age. There's no telling whether Judas was on that list or not, because we can't see the list. See? So if Judas wasn't on the list and was called by Jesus for service, then he would have just simply not been on the list, but would have gone astray otherwise. He would have never believed. That's the best I can do with that one.